Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book, The Acts of the Apostles? And we'll take a look tonight at chapter 25 and 26. Now, you might recall from the teaching that we had last week that Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, was left in prison 2 years by a rather unjust Roman governor whose name was Felix. Now let's reread the last verse that we had from last week. So in Acts chapter 24 and verse 27, it says, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's place, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." So remember when Jesus suffered in his passion and death, there was a man by the name of Pontius Pilate that was the Roman governor. But when Paul spent these 2 years in prison, the new man's name was there, and his name was Felix. Now, we mentioned in the teaching last time that there was a great dispute that took place in the city of Caesarea by the Mediterranean as to whether it was a Grecian city or whether it was a Jewish city. And Felix sent out his Roman garrison to just kill the Jews that were involved in this upheaval. And so the relationship between the Jews and between Felix was not very good. So we have here in verse 27, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's place, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a favor," he was willing because there was such a bad relationship that he had with the Jews because of this uprising that took place in Caesarea, and he moved against the Jews rather than against the Grecians. And the new man's name is Festus, and he is the new Roman governor. Now, we ended on a note that I think it's important for us to realize. Sometimes we have a burning love of the Lord in our hearts, and we say, "Lord, I want to tell others about you. I have a desire to go forth even to the ends of the earth, Lord, if you would call me there, and I'd like to preach the name of Jesus Christ." But somehow doors just don't seem to open. We just are not able, circumstances are such that we just can't fulfill that desire that we have in our hearts. And here we find it is with Paul, you know, the man that had a message that the whole world needed to hear, a world that was sick and hurting just like our world is today, and yet the Lord allowed Paul to be bound there for 2 whole years, more than 2 years. And the charges against him were false to begin with, but at any rate, there he was. Now, the reflection that we made last week as we closed is that, you know, it was kind of hard for Paul probably in these 2 years, you know, to praise the Lord in the circumstances in which he was, because from his natural mind's point of view, it didn't seem to make sense. You know, "Lord, I'm just locked up. What can I do? There's so many that need to hear this message," but nevertheless, I'm sure that he did learn how to praise the Lord in all the circumstances of his life, even though he was in prison there for those 2 years. And sometimes, you know, it seems like we're marking time. It seems like we're going nowhere. It seems like there's nothing but frustration in our lives. But you see, I guess my feelings would be this. The Lord is more interested in us than he's interested in our ministry. And when Paul was there, although maybe because Paul was such a hard-driving man, the Lord gave him a vacation. There's also the possibility that the Lord just wanted the roots that Paul had in his very being, in his very spirit, to just go deeper and deeper into the ground. We remember in Matthew chapter 13 that there was seed that fell upon stony ground, you see, and it couldn't go down deep into the earth because of the rocky ground. And so therefore it sprang up, you know, too fast. And then when the persecution came, it, you know, just was, it was destroyed. It came to nothing. And so when there are periods of seeming inactivity in our lives, let's remember that the Lord may be doing a work in our hearts where we're just sometimes all friends, just kind of, they go by the wayside and we don't have too much to hang on to. I wonder how many people came to visit Paul. Probably some, but nevertheless, in those periods of waiting upon the Lord, our strength is renewed. And he probably learned a lot more about Jesus during these times. And as we mentioned at the end of last class, there are some scriptural scholars that say the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were written after this time, and maybe the Lord just wanted him to have a quiet time before him where their relationship could be deepened. And so we'll praise the Lord, because I think there's there are experiences like this that we all have, and we need to remember that although we can't see God's providence at the time, the Lord knows what he's doing, and at the proper time, when our heart is ready, he will open those doors so that we can go forward. Now, beginning this evening, then, it says in chapter 25 and verse 1, "Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem." So he was the new Roman governor, and the first thing he would probably do would be to look over the area that he was going to govern. So he goes up to Jerusalem. It says, "Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired a favor against him, that he would send him to Jerusalem." In other words, that he, Festus, would send Paul to Jerusalem. And then it says, "laying wait in the way to kill him." So despite the fact that there has been a period of time that has gone by, the Jews there, the religious leadership at Jerusalem, still desires to kill Paul. Their hatred for him is intense. And they tried once before, but because of the chief captain sending Paul out of Jerusalem with a lot of troops, because they were warned by Paul's nephew, Paul's life apparently was spared, but they still have the same concept in mind. Now, in verse 4 it says, "But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly for there. Let them therefore," said he, "who among you are able, go down with me, and accuse this man," namely Paul, "if there be any wickedness in him." You see, now Festus' mind, in a certain sense, was thinking of things like murder or whatever that would be wickedness. It says, "And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down into Caesarea," this beautiful seacoast town that's on the Mediterranean, "and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, Jews who came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and had many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself." And so Paul speaks and he says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus," this is in verse 9 now, "but Festus, willing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Now, it speaks here, it says, "but Festus, willing to do the Jews a favor." Now, again, here's a new man on the job, and what he would like to do would be to have a relatively peaceful relationship with those over whom he is the governor. And so, since there were so many of them that were seemingly jumping on Paul, he wanted to do them a favor, and he was asking Paul to go back and be judged in Jerusalem. So then it says, "Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. But if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things of which these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them." And then he made this very famous statement, and he said, "I appeal unto Caesar." Now, this was a right that a Roman citizen had. If you felt that you were not getting a fair shake at the hands of some other official in the Roman world, you could appeal your case, and then the case would be heard by Caesar himself or by the emperor that would happen to be on the throne at that time. So then it has to be automatic. So verse 12 says, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." It was virtually an automatic thing. The Romans did this to kind of, you might say, protect their own people. And it was just almost automatic. The only exceptions to that would be, according to secular history, would be if a man had committed murder or rape and was caught in the very act, then you could not appeal unto Caesar, but otherwise you could. So Paul appealed to Caesar, and so Festus has to let him go. Now, you see, from Paul's point of view, in a certain sense, he wanted to go there because Rome was the capital of the known world and he would have an opportunity to witness, so he wanted that. But also, you see, another compelling reason to do it at this time would be that if he did go to Jerusalem, he knew very well that probably there would be an ambush for him and he would not live to see the city of Jerusalem again. Now, and then it says in verse 13, and after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, remember that there was kind of a double rulership that they would have there in the Holy Land at that time. Now, when Jesus was being tried, there was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, but also there was Herod, the king. And the king is kind of a petty king sort of a thing. The real power would be the people that would have the military power, which would, of course, be the Romans. We see this with communism today. You know, they take over a country and they'll allow certain people, you know, they'll have a relative amount of freedom. But, I mean, once the leaders of a conquered country would, you know, go against the party line, you know, they would quickly be removed. Or if there would be any type of a civil uprising, such as we saw, let's say, in Hungary back in the 50s, you know, the Russian tanks would just roll in. So there was two men. One was kind of a figurehead and one was the real power. The figurehead would be the king. The real power would be the Roman governor. So at this time, we have Festus and this man by the name of Agrippa. You know, it's an interesting thing with regard to Jesus. Just going back a generation when Jesus was being tried and when he was in his public ministry and so forth. See, really, if the true king had been on the Jewish throne, it would have been Jesus himself rather than Herod. You see, Herod was a usurper in a certain sense because, you see, Jesus was directly from the line of David on his mother's side through one of David's sons whose name was Nathan. And then on Joseph's side, his foster father, he came through the kingly line of Solomon. And Jesus would have been the one that was the king. But at any rate, that was not meant to be at that time. Now, with this fellow that we have here in verse 13, his full title, this was one of the Herods, his full title would be Herod Agrippa II. And he has an interesting history. He was the great-grandson of the Herod who slayed the infants at the birth of Christ. You might remember that the wise men said, well, we're coming to worship this king and whatever. And so when Herod found out that he had been tricked and so forth, he wanted all the male children 2 years and under to be killed in the Bethlehem area. There are some scriptural scholars who feel that approximately 40 boys 2 years and under in the Bethlehem area would have been killed by this edict. And this man here is the great-grandson of particular Herod. He's also the grand-nephew of the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. And furthermore, just as far as our own book of Acts here goes, he was the son of Herod Agrippa I, who had James slain earlier in the book of Acts. I think it was back in about Acts chapter 12. We saw that James, who was of the three that was closest to the Lord, Peter, James, and John, James was slain. And so this fellow here is he's really the last, the one that we're reading about here in verse 13. He was the last of the Edomite kings. And they weren't really full Jews. They were kind of half Jews in a certain sense. You see, at the beginning of God's chosen people, we have Abraham, and then two of his sons were Abraham and Isaac. But the promise was not through. Two of Abraham's sons were Isaac and Ishmael, but the promise was through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And then when Isaac had sons, Jacob and Esau were the twin sons, but the promise came through Jacob, not through Esau. Well, these Edomite kings, among whom were the Herods, they were from that line of Esau. They were Edomite kings. Now, this particular fellow here, this King Herod Agrippa II, which would be the full title, was a very brilliant man. He was appointed by Rome, and he did do some research as to try to understand really the religion of the Jews so that he could better govern them. But despite any good intentions that he had, there was still this moral corruptness that was part of the Herods. And actually, this woman, Bernice, that's mentioned in verse 13, was his half-sister. So they were living in incest, which would be typical of the Herod line. But at any rate, so with verse 13 it says, "And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to greet Festus." Now this was the beginning of his reign, so it was kind of what you might say a, I guess you could call it maybe a courtesy call. "And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have a judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he who is accused have the accusers face to face, and have opportunity to answer for himself concerning the accusation laid against him. Therefore, when they were come here without delay, on the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own religion, and of one Jesus, who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." Now, you see, this is the heart of the matter here. Whenever we witness to someone that is an unbeliever about Jesus Christ, it is very important that it's made clear that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We've seen this again and again and again in the Acts of the Apostles, that the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is part and parcel of Christianity. You might say on the Christian calendar, there's two big, I guess you could say, feast days. One would be Christmas, which celebrates the day that the Lord came, but an even greater feast day than that, if you want to use the term feast day, would be what we call Resurrection Sunday, which is the celebration of Jesus being raised from the dead. Now, you see, it's so important because Jesus is the only one that has ever been raised from the dead and has stayed alive. Lazarus may have been raised from the dead, but there was a time when he went to the grave, and he is waiting that for that wonderful moment that we refer to as the rapture of the believers. But you see, Jesus is alive. It really hurts me sometimes when I pick up something that calls itself a Christian journal or some type of a Christian newspaper, and they'll be quoting people that would be, oh, you might say liberal theologians in this country or maybe some other part of the world, and they'll say, well, it really isn't very important whether or not Jesus rose from the dead physically. The important thing is that Jesus live in our hearts, you know. And I say that is totally wrong. It's totally contrary to the Scriptures, because, you see, the final stamp of approval that God the Father gave that this was His Son and the words that Jesus was speaking were true was that He was raised from the dead. It is extremely important that everyone understand that. So this is the heart of the matter. Now, from the point of view of the Jews there, you see, somebody had to be right and somebody had to be wrong. And if it were true, you know, that Jesus really, you see, were raised from the dead, that would have to mean that the whole religious establishment were wrong. And Paul was preaching this, and there were hundreds, even thousands of people, you see, that were believing this. And so many had even seen the risen Lord. He appeared to over 500 people at one time, as well as to many people individually and in groups. And there was thousands of people that died for the faith in those early years of the church, rather than deny what they knew to be true, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So you see, we're right at the heart of the matter. So again, verse 19, but it says, "But had certain questions against him of their own religion and of one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was perplexed concerning such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar." Now, the various terms that they use would just be terms that would be of reference to the person that was in power. Now, an interesting thing here that we didn't mention yet, but is kind of ironic, I suppose, in a certain sense, is that when Paul said, I appeal unto Caesar, guess who is on the throne? Caesar Nero, whom history looks back upon as a madman. He was the one that was the ruler of the known world at that time. It's an interesting thing. Now, we do know that Paul went to Rome, and in all probability, he gave his testimony, which he gives three times here in the book of Acts, and therefore Nero did have an opportunity, probably, to hear testimony of Jesus Christ from the lips of Paul. Now, secular history tells us that Nero was a pretty decent ruler until a certain point in his life when there was a dramatic change, and he just, you know, just became almost evil incarnate. And then finally Paul was recalled to Jerusalem, and not to Jerusalem but to Rome, and according to tradition was beheaded. Well, it may have been, you see, that this man, the Lord was having mercy upon him. He allowed the Apostle Paul himself to witness. And yet, when he rejected the witness of Jesus Christ that Paul presumably gave, that's a pretty heavy thing to do. And when you turn your back on the Lord, there's kind of an evil that can come from your life that's frightening. And it could be, have been, it may very well have been that at that point, Nero turned into the man that we know today as just an insane emperor, really. So now here they give the titles in here in this verse 21 that we're on. They mentioned unto the hearing of Augustus, and then it says unto the hearing of Augustus I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Well, Augustus and Caesar are really titles. Nero is the man's name. Like even in this country, the present president's name is Ronald Reagan, but a newscaster might say the chief executive today said thus and so. Well, the chief executive is a title. Or they might say the president today said thus and so. Well, it's just a title, as would be here the words Augustus or Caesar. So then verse 22 says, then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. So Festus says, okay, Agrippa, you can listen to Paul. So then it says, and on the next day when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. So here's a man that's brought in, possibly in chains at this time. And, you know, it seems to me, you know, that when the Lord looked down upon this scene, there's a little bit of irony that might have been there. When it says that they entered in with great pomp, we can imagine that Festus came in with his royal robes on, the purple, you know, and Agrippa was a king, and they had all the, you know, their wives and the chief captains and the centurions and all the hoorah with the trumpets blowing and whatever. And you see, they were the great ones of the earth, and yet the man that was brought in bound was the one whose heart was totally given to the Lord. I'm not saying that the Lord didn't love the rest of them, but I'm saying that it's interesting how sometimes in life things are reversed. It struck me some years ago, I was kind of meditating about the birth of Jesus, and I was thinking how Jesus and Mary and Joseph, Jesus still being within Mary's womb, his virgin mother, they probably, you know, were taking the roads there from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, a long journey for Mary being pregnant and everything. And probably they had only a donkey. And we can imagine, you know, some of the great ones of the earth, you know, just coming by with their horses and with their chariots, you know, and all the dust, you know, just spills up. And, you know, this poor little couple, you know, just riding the donkey are almost, you know, knocked off the road as the great ones of the earth go by. And yet the very Son of the living God is nestled within the womb of this virgin whose name is Mary. Interesting, isn't it? And here we have a scene where the great apostle of the Gentiles is bound, and the great people of the earth with their royal robes, they put a purple robe on Jesus in mockery. Oh, you're a king, are you? You know, and then they clothed him in mockery with purple. You see, so here's a scene, and yet Paul is about to speak, and we praise God that he did have an opportunity to speak to these people. Now, so verse 24 says, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. They just didn't want Paul in prison. They wanted him dead. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Now, this is an interesting thing. You see, when you catch the, you know, what is going on here in the undertone, really, Festus at this point, I think, was sweating it out a little bit because he didn't fully understand that there might be an ambush on the way to Jerusalem, and he didn't expect Paul to appeal to Caesar, which removed the case from his hands. Now, as we mentioned last time, the Roman governor before him was Felix, who got removed because of incompetency and some evil things that were going on during his administration. You see, he says here at the beginning of verse 26, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. So in other words, he as a governor of an obscure province of the Roman Empire had a responsibility to his Lord, who would be Nero in Rome. And what could be more embarrassing to say, well, now this guy's been locked up for at least 2 years, but we can't really find anything against him. This would be very embarrassing. And so actually, I think at this point, Felix was sweating a little bit, and he was hoping that Agrippa would be able to help him nail down some charge against Paul. So again, verse 26 says, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that, after examination, I might have something to write. This could be embarrassing, you know, if we're sending this guy, but, you know, you see, then Nero may say, well, what's going on over there? You know, how competent is this man, Festus? And then verse 27 says, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not signify the accusations laid against him. So then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself. So, good old Paul, he just comes right out and he just blurts it out and he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself and so forth. He says, look at it. He says, I'm just delighted. He says, I'm happy. Now, you see, what do you have? You have a Christian here by the name of Paul who's totally committed to Jesus Christ and who is in love with his Lord, who has a commitment to his Lord, and he knows the purpose of people being upon the earth is to receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And so therefore, at the, you know, the drop of a hat, you know, a Christian will give his testimony if the Lord opens the door. Because, you know, like we're living in days where the economy is bad, and sometimes you go through the grocery stores and you see the prices rising and rising and rising, you know. And just sometimes look at the faces of the people as they look at the price on the canned good and set it down there. There's almost kind of a horror that you see. You know, they're just, it's just, you know, they almost say, you know, when is this going to stop? And you see a kind of a fear that's there. And then if somebody else happens to be around and there's a peace that they have, well, what are you so happy about? Praise God, you got an answer to reply. Well, the thing is, in the Word of God, it says, my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The economy is not that big a thing because I have a God that is bigger than the economy and he can take care of any need that I have. And you see, you have an opportunity to witness. Christians who really are on fire for Jesus Christ will witness at the drop of a hat and they're glad to. So there was nothing that pleased the heart of Paul more than say, well, I'm very happy. Yes, I will give you a few words here. So Paul just speaks it out. And again, what he does, he starts giving his testimony. Doesn't go into complicated theology, but if you say, well, how can I speak with people about Jesus? You can tell them what Jesus is doing or has done in your life. And so he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee concerning all the things of which I am accused of the Jews. especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. According to secular history, Paul left Tarsus at the age of 12 and began to study. I was taught by a rabbi down in Southern California some years ago, and he was saying, I hope I'm not misquoting him now, but a very early age, by about the age of 8 or 9, something that seemed to me at the time to be very, very young, they said he was going to be a rabbi, but they had the whole Pentateuch memorized. If you can imagine that, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He said we didn't understand it, but I mean, even from little guys, they just had to memorize the whole Pentateuch. So here Paul, apparently from secular history anyway, at the age of 12, he started in his training. And so then it says, all the Jews who knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. You see, now there were various groups over there in Israel at this time. And there were the scribes, there were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Essenes, whatever. But the ones that were really strict were the Pharisees. But there was a terrible problem that they had, and that was that they had a problem of self-righteousness. They were doing all the right things in a way, but their heart was wrong, and they had an arrogance and a pride that was very, very distasteful. This sort of thing can happen anywhere. We have to be much on guard against it. When Jesus writes, has John write to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the message to the first church is the church at Ephesus. And they were really right on as far as orthodoxy was concerned. They didn't have any bad doctrine. If there were any false apostles or false teachers, they got rid of them. So they were doctrinally correct in everything that they held. And yet the Lord says, I have something against thee. You've left your first love. You see, when no matter how good you try to do things, if there's not that love of the Lord and the love of one another that we have in our hearts, it can just be kind of a cold, ritualistic, mechanical service that we go through. And the Lord save us from this sort of thing. So the Pharisees, all their rules and regulations, and yet their hearts were very, very hard. They had little love. Paul continues and he says in verse 6, he says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. The fathers would be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in particular. He says, unto which promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to come. It's an interesting thing. You see, the promise was that, the Messiah would come. But unfortunately, they didn't recognize him when he arrived. They missed him. And even today, when we look over at Israel, Israel is surrounded by hostile nations all over the world. In fact, there's talk now about having, every nation in the United Nations really turn against Israel. That's a disastrous thing, because we know from the book of Zechariah, as though all the nations of the earth are going to be against you, the Lord is going to fight for Jerusalem. And so, if you go over to Israel and you talk with some of the Jewish people over there today, they see the handwriting on the wall and they say, humanly speaking, there is no help. This is the way when you particularly would talk with Orthodox Jews. But they said, the one hope that we have is that Messiah is soon coming. And they're talking about this hope here, that the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers that Paul mentions here in verse 6. Now the tragedy is, you see, he came the first time, but they're still waiting. They're still waiting. They missed him in his first coming, and tragically, they're going to receive a false Messiah for a time, but then the true Messiah will come and will bring peace to this troubled planet. And when Jesus reigns upon this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for that wonderful thousand-year period, there's going to be good government for the first time since the fall. Planet Earth will finally have good government. So we just praise the Lord for what he's going to do soon on planet Earth. So at any rate, then again, verse 7, he says, "Unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." Now, we mentioned before, back here in chapter 25 and verse 19, you know, that the chief point of controversy had to do with the resurrection from the dead. That's the heart of the matter. And Paul speaks up here to Agrippa, who has some knowledge of the Jewish religion and is pretty close there to Jerusalem. He says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" He says, "What is so strange, really, about this?" And really, when you think about it, it's a tragedy that there are so many people who call themselves liberal Christians that can't accept the miraculous in the Bible. They pick and choose what they want to believe, and basically they can't handle the miraculous in the Old Testament or the New. They just say, "Well, we don't believe in miracles," and they just let it go. But you see, the real problem of these people is that they can't handle the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. They can't handle Genesis 1:1. Because in Genesis 1:1 it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, if you can handle that one verse, which is the first verse of the Bible, if you can truly say, "Yes, I can receive this, I can accept this as the Word of God," there should be no trouble from there on in. In the beginning, God, and all that that implies, created, didn't remake something, but created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you know, this is speaking from nothing, the universe, into existence. Now, if you can receive that, there's no problem with the raising from the dead or anything else that is miraculous. And so it's kind of hard to see these people that have so much trouble with the miraculous in the Bible. They say, "Well, it's so hard for me to believe, you know, that Jesus is, you know, really was raised from the dead." You know, brother, you got problems back in Genesis if you can't handle that. That's where your problem is. Now, you see, man looks at his body, and he sees that his body is wondrously and marvelously made, intricately wrought, as it says there in the Psalms, intricately wrought. And the more science progresses, the more they see how complex our bodies are. And then man, beyond that, he looks at creation. See, he not only looks to the microcosm with regard to all the cells and corpuscles and everything else we have in our body, but then he looks to the macrocosm and sees a created universe that, as the science of astronomy progresses, the universe seems to expand and expand and expand, and they go further and further, light years, out into the created universe. And they're in awe over that. And then furthermore, they realize that we, as people, are different than the animal kingdom that have really no intelligence. We have a desire to get behind all this. We say, "Well, now, when there's so much order in the human body or in the created universe, there must be a first cause. There must be a creator." And there's conceived in those people that have a desire, a right heart, there's conceived in these people a desire to worship. Because they realize there's no way, you know, that a man could have made all this. And so, therefore, somehow we know we must bow down before this first cause. Now, you see, the natural man can't find out very much about God. All he can do, all the pagan philosopher can do, is reason back to the uncaused cause, the prime mover, or something like that. But you see, the Lord in his mercy has chosen to reveal himself. We wouldn't know anything about God except what he has revealed of himself to us, and what he wants to reveal of himself to us is given in this book that we are holding in our hands, God's Word, the Bible. And so you see, if the Lord really wanted to communicate to us, you know, who he was, so that we could worship more accurately and more in truth, then it also would be incumbent upon the Lord to see to it that this revelation of himself would be preserved. And so that's why the Lord has preserved the Bible. See, this Bible that we're holding in our hands is accurate to the virtually the nth degree. There might be a word here or there that might have been missed in translation, but it's very rare. You could say 99 and 90 9/100%, you know, it's accurate, and we know exactly what the Lord has to say about Himself. And you know, it's so hard to realize that here in this country and throughout the world, there's such a paganism that's creeping into our school system. We're reading in the papers all the time about this creation versus evolution sort of a thing. You know, tragic that people can't, you know, see there has to be a creation. You know, recently, there were some people from the American Academy of Science, and they came out, some of the people that were in this particular academy, they came out and they said something rather interesting, and they said, you know, evolution is really a religion. And one of the reasons that they feel that evolution is a religion is that modern science has shown that the chromosomes of a toad, believe it or not, the chromosomes of a toad are more complex than those in human beings. Totally, you know, just is exactly the opposite of what evolution is trying to say as it's being taught in the schools today. So therefore, if you want to evolve, I mean, we got a big destiny ahead of us, you know, be a toad, you know, that's where you're really moving ahead. But you see, what a tragedy that people just cannot accept, you know, really what is so obvious. But so here, not to get too far away from the text, but in verse 8, you know, Paul is looking at King Agrippa, who knows something about the Bible, at least the Old Testament, and he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? He says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I, Paul, shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So Paul said, once I was a bitter enemy of Christianity. And he says, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. I'm reading from the King James translation. I don't believe that's really accurate. A better translation, maybe some of you here have the New International Version, but that gives it more better from the Greek, I feel. It says, I tried to force them to blaspheme. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I think that would be better there. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, no wonder Paul was blinded, shining round about me and them who journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, probably slain in the spirit, when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. See, when the Lord spoke to Paul, he was speaking Hebrew, and that's why those around couldn't understand what was said. They heard the sound, but they didn't understand it. And then the voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And to me, this is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, because when we really understand that there's a world that needs to be won for Jesus Christ, and Jesus meant what he said and said what he meant when he spoke these words in Mark chapter 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who believes not will be damned. And therefore it's very necessary that the message get out to the entire world. And so as we try to get this message forth, sometimes there's persecution. And if there is, we rejoice at it, because they're really not persecuting us. They're moving against the Jesus that is within us. And back in Matthew chapter 5, you know, Jesus was speaking. He says, you know, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets before you. You see, Jesus identifies himself with us in the suffering that we sometimes have. And so he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. Now, the goads would be like the spurs that a cowboy would have on his boots. And so therefore, if the horse wants to go one way and the cowboy wants to go the other, then the cowboy would start digging the spurs into the side of the horse. And if the horse refuses to go the way that the cowboy wants to go, you know, it's going to be pretty hard on the horse. You know, it's as simple as that. Now, Paul, when his name was still Saul, I think must have been under very, very heavy conviction, and he was really wrestling with the Lord for quite a period of time. And in particular, when he stood by and held the clothing of those that stoned Stephen, the first martyr. Here this man is being pelted to death with rocks, being stoned to death, and the last words that this man utters are, "Father, you know, lay not this sin to their charge." I mean, you know, that's got to have an effect on a human being. When you know, this guy's, I'm involved in killing the man, and he says, you know, lay not this sin unto their charge. So I think from that point on, Paul was really wrestling with the Lord until he got knocked off his horse. And so therefore the Lord in truth could say, it's pretty hard, isn't it, Paul? You know, it's hard to kick against the goads. And I think Paul inside was just, he was really in great turmoil. And then the Lord continues to speak to him. And he says, Paul speaks, and I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." So the Lord tells Saul that he's going to appear to him again, of course, which he did. "Delivering thee from the people," this would be the Jewish people, "and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee." And then he says, now here's the purpose. Verse 18 is kind of interesting. I think we ought to latch onto this pretty strongly. And it says, "to send thee to the people, the Jewish people and the Gentiles." And then it says, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me." Now, that's quite a mouthful, and that comes right from Jesus himself. Let's read that a second time. So he says, "Paul, you're going to be sent forth, you know, to the Jews and to the Gentiles." And he says, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me." Now, the first thing that catches your attention, point number one, is to open their eyes. Now, you may say, well, what does that mean, open their eyes? Well, what a lot of people don't realize, all those that haven't come to the Lord, is that they are blind. A man may be a king, a president, the woman may be a queen or a millionaire, whatever it is, but the thing is, if she does not have Jesus Christ in her heart, that man or that woman is blind, has been blinded by Satan, and that's what the Scripture teaches, and that is God's truth. Let me back that up with something. Hold your finger here and go a little bit ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. So after Acts is Romans and then 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Now here, it says, "But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost." This lays it right on the line. "In whom the god of this age," that refers to Satan, "the god of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Isn't that interesting? There it is. And so therefore, if you're standing there face to face talking with a man that is an unbeliever, the man may not realize it, but he is in blindness. He's a blindness that is more blind than a physical blindness. See, God sees things one way, and we see things another way. We sometimes will attach too much to the physical, but what we have to do is rise to God's higher plane, which is a more accurate level of truth. Now, you see, we have to think of things from God's point of view. God's power, His knowledge. Just think of God's power. Sometimes we have a big problem in life, and we'll say, "Oh, Lord, this problem is so big." But what we forget, you see, is that the difficulty is measured by the capacity of the agent that is doing the work. Isn't that right? The difficulty is measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. And when you have the Lord Himself, who is the one that is involved in your case, in your situation, You know, is there anything that's too hard for God? You see, you're dealing with the power and the love of God himself. And we need never to forget that. You see, if we keep that in mind, these big problems don't seem so big anymore because although they're too big for us, they're not too big for Almighty God. Praise the Lord. Now, it's the same way. We have to adjust not only to the size of God, who is, you know, the creator of the universe, but also we need to adjust to his thinking. Now, he tells us in his book that people that do not know Jesus Christ are blind. I believe that. The Word of God says so. And it's a blindness that's worse than physical blindness. Now, as Jesus continues to speak, and he says, and to turn them from darkness to light. Isn't that an interesting thing? To turn them from darkness to light. You see, now, if we're thinking along the natural way, we think darkness, light. Oh, yes, I know when it's dark. It's dark at night. It's dark at midnight. And there's light when we have daytime. But you see, that's seeing things from man's point of view. Remember that spirit is more powerful than matter. God is a spirit. Spirit spoke the material universe into existence. God says to move these people from darkness to light. Now, what does that mean? That means that there's a darkness that is more real than the darkness at midnight that is surrounding these people's lives and their hearts and their eyes. And they need to go into the light. And as they come to Jesus, they move into the light. That's the way it is. Now, just to cross-reference this, let's go to John chapter 3, that very famous chapter. Let's go back a few pages. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in John chapter 3, we have this very famous verse in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, notice verse 19. Verse 19 says, so John 3:19, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world." See, there's the light. "That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Now, I don't say that I totally understand this light-darkness thing, but we find it again and again in the Scriptures. Someday I'd like to do a study on that if I can ever get the time, because it's a fascinating subject, and we find it in so many places. The Lord has put it in many places, and I think we should pay attention to it. Look at one other reference that's kind of nice. Look at Colossians chapter 1. So after the 1 and 2 Corinthians, we have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Now here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we have these beautiful words, Colossians 1:13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness," see, there's that darkness again, "and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Isn't that beautiful? "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So we've been delivered from the power of darkness, and we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. I praise God for that, that we have this light darkness again. Now, let's continue. So back to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, and Jesus is speaking. He says, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God." You see, that. Remember the Jews at one time in the Gospel of John were saying, "We have Abraham as our father." And he says, "You are of your father the devil." See, people don't realize it. See, we don't realize how badly off we were before we came to Jesus Christ. We didn't realize fully that really Satan was our master. Now, and then he says, "From the power of Satan into God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, praise God, our sins are washed away, and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. You see, there's so many things that we have when we come into the inheritance. Not only are our sins forgiven, but we have a place in heaven. There's a mansion that's waiting for us. We have a Lord that is ever at our side to watch over us and to bless us and help us no matter what the difficulty may be. The Lord doesn't say you're never going to go through the fire, but he says, when you go through, I will be with you. Praise God for that. If we're in the fire, he's there with us, and he sees to it that we go through and that we get out. The Lord is so good. And also, too, you see that inheritance. See, part of the inheritance, one of the reasons that people are not coming more to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ throughout the earth is that we don't have the supernatural power of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we should have. You see, that comes with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The church got nowhere for the first 50 days until they received the promise of the Father and had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then they began to move out with power. See, we want to do it our way from the natural. God wants to do it supernaturally with the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let there be signs and wonders and miracles among God's people and as we go forth to tell his word. That's part of our inheritance. It's part of the Christian bag. The whole New Testament was written by Spirit-filled Christians to Spirit-filled Christians. And to not have this is missing part of your inheritance. Now, then in verse 19 he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the borders of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should, notice here, number one, repent and turn to God and do works fit for repentance. Sometimes I feel there's not more progress made in our spiritual life because we have never really repented of the sins of the past. We need to repent. Turn to God, and then, yes, salvation is by faith, not by works, but the sign that we genuinely have received Jesus is that there are good works in our lives. We should be led by the Spirit in what we do, because when we get involved in works, we want to get involved with works that have a high yield, just like a sharp businessman is going to, if he's going to put money in the stock market, he wants something that has a high yield to it. Now, and he continues in verse 21, For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light, see there's that word light again, should show light unto the people, and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Well, see, that was a little bit improper, I think, for Festus to speak out that way. But you see, now probably he saw Paul there, you know, reading the parchments and studying the Old Testament. Paul was quite a scholar, and so he said, hey, what's happened here? But Paul comes right back and he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, now this would mean Agrippa, you know, right beside you. He says, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, the king Agrippa there, for this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, the ministry of Jesus, his passion and death and his resurrection was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And then he tries to help the poor man out, and he says, I know that thou believest, trying to encourage him to make an ascent in Christ. So then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, it's possible that Agrippa was close. We don't fully know. There are many translations for that phrase that are given, but at this point he didn't come around. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. But you see, God's providence was in this, in his mercy. he was going to see to it that even the emperor himself would hear the message of Jesus Christ. Let's stand, please. Now we're going to conclude this little Bible study with a rededication of our lives to the Lord. But if even one person here doesn't know Jesus, you may know about him, but you have never really invited him in, this is an opportunity. We need to admit we're sinners, ask Jesus to come in, make him the Lord of our life. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.